You didn't tell them it had a button on it. Yes, technology stuff's tough. We stopped in Altoona. Whatever it was we got here, I can't remember now. But anyway, Saturday, I guess it was, to pick up some groceries for the cabin. Since we brought the grandkids with us, we knew that they would want something to eat. And so I was going through the line there and starting to pay for the food and struck up a conversation with a young lady there. And I said about two sentences, and she went like this. She said, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I said, "Well, how would you know that?" She said, "Well, I got a cousin from Kentucky, and he talks just like you do." And I said, "Well, I don't talk any different than you do." And she said, "Oh, yeah, you do, too." So, you know, the South, I used to think we got a bad rap. You know, people, I remember my daughter, first time she went up to Michigan as a teenager, they went up there on a little missionary type thing, school thing. She was going to a Christian school, and one of the boys there that they met, he said, "Wow," he said, "you folks really do wear shoes, don't you?" And she said, "Yeah." He said, "What about those pointed hats? Do y'all wear those too? You know, hillbilly hats?" And she said, "No, we don't wear those." So a lot of misconceptions, but I was driving along the other day and heard some things that made me kind of understand why we get such a bad rap. And part of it is the things that come out of the South. Like one thing is the country music over the years. This guy was talking about some of his favorite country music titles. I thought I had them written down, but I can't remember exactly what all of them are. But one of them was, "I'm so miserable since you're gone, it's almost like you're here." The other one was, "Walk out the door backwards so I'll think you're coming in." And then there was one, "If my nose was full of money, I'd blow it all on you." And I think my favorite one was, "If I'd have shot you when I wanted to, I'd be out by now." And these were all love songs. So I began to realize why we get a bad rap down South, because of just some of the things that come out of there. All right, if we'll just want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Why doesn't anybody believe this? I know that, as Tracy said, you've been asked that question. I've really enjoyed the messages and the topics, because these are all things that we're confronted with and have been over the years. I've been preaching at Grace Bible Church now for 27 years and was there in the church 8 years before that. So I've been involved in the Grace message for about 34 years, 35 years in all. And I was interested in a comment that David made last night that somebody had written to him that nobody would ever come up with this without somebody teaching them. Well, I can tell you that when I moved to Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1972, I had grown up in the Southern Baptist Church. I had started preaching at the age of 18 and done youth revivals and so forth. But I had a lot of confusion about the Scriptures. And the first thing that I was introduced to there in Chattanooga, in the church that we began to attend, an independent Baptist church at that time, was that the King James Bible was the Word of God. I had a Good News for Modern Man. I had a NIV, and I had a ASV. I had a lot of different versions. As a matter of fact, at the ordination service when I was 18 years old, when I was ordained to preach, the preacher that preached my ordination service made fun of people that believed that the King James Bible was the Word of God. But fortunately, whenever I went to Chattanooga and began to understand and saw the truth of the King James Bible, I had a new interest in reading it. And so I began to read the Bible, and I read Matthew through Revelation several times. And after that, I told my wife, I said, "You know, in reading the Scriptures, it's become apparent to me that there is a drastic difference in Paul's letters and the other Scriptures in the New Testament. And I believe that maybe there was a change in the way that God was operating and so forth." And she said, "Well, that sounds pretty radical. I don't believe I'd tell anybody that." And so I didn't for a period of time. After I continued to study, I had some friends over one night, the pastor of the church where I was going and some other couples, and we were sitting out on the patio. And so I began to tell them some of the things I was beginning to see and understand in the scriptures. And I said, I believe that Paul's message is a message that is distinct from the rest of the Bible, and that's what's really written to us. And the preacher looked at me and looked at a woman sitting across the patio there, and he said, he's in for a lot of trouble, isn't he? Just like that. Well, you can see the truth of right division simply by reading the Word of God. And I know numerous people that have over the years. But the question that comes up, why doesn't anybody believe this? If you're teaching what is right, why do so few people believe it? Many proclaim that because the grace movement is small, it must not be teaching the truth. However, God's true believers have often been a small remnant. Does success in numbers equate to God's blessings? Well, we could end the message right here and just say no. But we want to go a little further than that. So I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the way, when we first began to understand rightly dividing the word of truth and the King James Bible and that kind of thing, there was a lady that lived down the street from us that my wife had the opportunity, she kept her kids sometimes, and she had the opportunity to talk to her and to show her the truth that we had begun to understand. And immediately that lady said, I know that what you're telling me cannot be right, because if it was, my preacher would have told me. Now, that's the mentality, folks, that we're up against today. If it was right, my preacher would tell me. And people have put so much stock and put so much value in their preacher and their denomination and their system that it is very difficult to reach them with the Word of God. Because they'll put more value in what somebody says about the Word of God than they will with what the Word of God says. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a principle here that I want to use and make an application. We'll talk about what the context is here first, and then there's particularly one statement here that was read, I think, this morning already. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I want you to notice back up there in verse 5, he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now that phrase right there, supposing that gain is godliness, will really sum up the topic that I've been assigned today. Because most of the religious world assumes that gain is godliness, and they equate godliness with big buildings, with growth in numbers, and that kind of thing. Now in the context, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about being a teacher, and not allowing the filthy lucre to motivate that which he teaches. Hold on here and look back in Romans chapter 16. You'll be familiar with these passages, I'm sure. But in Romans 16, hold on, 1 Timothy, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see what he said they were doing? He said they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Look over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So it is obvious that in Paul's day, there were those that were teaching what they were teaching for financial gain, for filthy lucre's sake. That's what he's warning about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go back over there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's warning Timothy. You know that verse down there in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I heard over the years, you know, years ago, how that people would take that verse out of context and say that you shouldn't want riches or money or that kind of thing. Well, there may be an element of truth in that, but in the context, Paul is warning Timothy, don't allow the love of money or gain to dictate that which you teach. Never compromise the message, Timothy, for personal gain, for financial gain. You see, he says there in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, in other words, these teachers, they coveted after money, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and then he lists the things there that follow after. Now, that's the context of the verse. But I want you to understand, you can certainly make an application today in religion, in the religious world today, that people in general suppose that gain is godliness. How many have you ever been asked, well, how much has your church grown since you've been there? I've been asked that numerous times. What kind of growth are you experiencing in your church? I've got relatives that don't see eye to eye with what we believe, and I'm asked from time to time, well, has your church grown any? Why didn't your church ever grow? You've never added on to your building. I said, no, we've tore some of it down. Why is it that this thing is not growing? If you're right, well, what is that attitude? They suppose that gain, that growth, is godliness. And if you were doing what was godly, you'd be prospering. We know that over the last few years, there's been a rise in this idea of the prosperity gospel. That is, that God's blessings, if you're serving God and you're doing God's will, that God will bless you in a physical way and that you'll have prosperity. And that'll be shown by the things that you accumulate and the things that you have. Well, you know, it's interesting to me that several years ago, when the Southern Baptist was the fastest growing, and I'm not just picking on them, I'm just using this because I were one of them, but when the Southern Baptist was the fastest growing religion in the United States, they assumed that that was true because what they were doing was right. But then, a couple of years later, the Mormon church became the fastest growing church in the United States, and they no longer assumed that growth was godliness because they disagreed with the Mormon church. But the Mormons then believed that they were doing what was right because they were the fastest growing church. And so it was with the Catholics and the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists. Well, today I understand that Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. And so if we're going to follow the philosophy that's been followed over the years, they must be doing God's will because now they're the fastest growing. You see how silly all this becomes when you begin to evaluate the success or evaluate the spirituality of what is being done on the basis of numbers? You can't do that. And we never see in the Bible that that's the case. As a matter of fact, you go all the way back to the nation Israel. Go back there to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now, the nation Israel had the tendency to look at themselves as God's chosen people and all that God had done for them. And the tendency was to say, we've done this. We have obeyed your laws. We have obeyed your statutes and judgments. But look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. That whole idea is dispelled in one stroke of the pen in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, the one thing that God had to continually remind the nation Israel of is that there is nothing that you are or nothing that you have accomplished that's not of me. And even as great as they became, they were reminded that God did not choose them because they were the greatest of all people or the most in number. He said you were the fewest of all people. When Jesus Christ is teaching in relation to the kingdom, three different times in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 7:14, he says, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In Matthew 20:16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but what? Few chosen." In Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You see, when you go through the Bible, you see that God never had to have a great multitude of people to accomplish his will and his work. One of my favorite examples is the example of Gideon. Look over there in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. If you go back to chapter 6, you find out that the nation Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. And so God's desire is to deliver them from the Midianites after that 7 years. And so he calls on Gideon. It's interesting that down in the last part of chapter 6, God has told Gideon, "Gideon, you're the man. You're going to lead us into battle. Well, I'm going to deliver my people by your hand." And he says, "Lord, just to be sure, I'm going to put this fleece out." You ever hear people today? You ever see people today that they look at the Word of God and they say, "Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says, but Lord, just give me a sign. Just show me something to confirm the truth." Folks, you don't need any confirmation of the truth. You have the truth. It's laying there before you. Gideon said, "Lord, I'm going to put this fleece out, and if it be wet in the morning, then I'll know that I'm to go." And so he woke up, and you know what it was? It was wet, wasn't it? He said, "Let's try this one more time." I mean, this man's fixing to go into battle against a huge army. He said, "This time I'm going to put it out, and if it be dry..." You know what? It was dry. He said, "Well, I guess I better go." And so he did. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are with thee, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Now, you know, I know from what I just mentioned there in chapter 6 about Gideon, that Gideon's just a man like you and I are. Gideon has doubts. He has fears. Can you imagine? He's sitting there with 32,000 men fixing to go into battle, and he's feeling pretty good about it, and the Lord says, "Gideon, that's too many." And If I was Gideon, my response is, when you're going to battle, you can't have too many. What do you mean too many? I was over there at we took the kids over to Gettysburg on Friday and Saturday. And they were talking about, we had a very good tour guide. He was a professor of history at one of the universities there. And he was talking about, the first thing he began to tell us was the numbers, how that General Lee had a certain number of troops and General Meade had many more troops. And the thing he pointed out there that came to my mind was that in all that he told us was, had Lee had more troops, he may have been successful. And according to what they told us there, had he been successful at that battle, you'd probably be serving sweet tea here in Pennsylvania. First time I came up here, we ordered sweet tea and they looked at us like we was crazy. You don't have sweet tea? They said, no, don't have sweet tea. Made me understand the billboard over there in North Carolina that I see just as you go into Raleigh, North Carolina. Big billboard. It says, sweet tea, barbecue pork. You're down south now, y'all. That's all it says. Well, Lee could have used some more men. Gideon sitting there with 32,000 men, and God says there's too many of them. And so after they make the cut, and the second cut, and we're not going to read all this for time's sake, they end up with 300 men. 300. And of course, you know the story of how God used those 300 and how they divided into groups of 100 and so forth. But the point is, if you go back up to verse 2, we see a very important principle that will not only apply to the nation Israel. Somebody was talking about, I believe yesterday, about how that Israel is an example, how we can look back at them in so many ways. Well, notice what he says in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You see, God said, if I allow you 32,000 to go into battle, and you are successful in battle, you'll stand up throughout the ages and proclaim how you did it, how you won the war. But because it was narrowed down to 300, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And you know what? This is something that we see, as far as mankind is concerned, a trait of mankind that runs throughout the scriptures, and it's really prevalent when you get over to the Apostle Paul. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And think about how directly contrary this is to human reasoning. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, he tells us how he's operating today, and then he tells us why, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The whole point is that the idea is that the wise man would have the tendency to glory in his wisdom. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Whose knowledge is it that we make known? It's not our wisdom. It's not our ability. It's not what we know. It's what we know according to the Word of God. And yet I've been asked, like the brother said yesterday, I can't tell you how many times we've had visitors at church and they go out and I'm back there at the back door talk to, and they shake hands and they say, "Brother, let me ask you something. Where'd you go to school?" And I say, "Well, I went to 8 schools." "Really?" "Well," and I did. I went through the 12th grade. I went to 8 schools. "Well, where did you get your theological training?" And I said, "Well, I got it from the Word of God." "What about college? You didn't go to college?" I said, "Yeah, I went 4 years to a 2-year college." And I realized that wasn't going to take, so I finally gave up. And then I started studying the Bible. And you know, it's like, that's not enough. It's not, you see, the wisdom of man, the knowledge of man is not where the issue is. Folks, we have the knowledge of God. We've got all that God desires us to know about himself right here in this book. And we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, Paul says back there in 1 Corinthians, he says, he hadn't called many wise, not many mighty. Well, what would the mighty man glory in? His might, his strength. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength." Sean got in this morning about 3:30. Tracy told him, said, "Steve said you'd never make it." He said, "Well, that's just an old man talking." The glory of a young man's in his strength and his ability to drive all night. I'd have been looking for Motel 6 about 10 o'clock. But he was able. But by the way, the rest of the verse says, "The beauty of old men is the gray head." You see, back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because the wise man would trust in his wisdom. The mighty man would trust in his might. The noble man would trust in his nobility. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, folks, we're of the sort that we should be able to begin to get the picture that any kind of personal success that we have always has a tendency to gender pride. And we have to be very careful about that. I remember when I started pastoring there at Grace Bible Church, I was 33 years old. Thought I knew it all. I had everything under control. And I started pastoring there. We had just a few people there, and the church began to grow. And I thought, man, look at the job I'm doing here. Getting these people in here. And I remember one Sunday, I was talking to a friend of mine. He called and he said, "Well, how's things going in church?" I said, "Oh, they're growing great." I said, "We had 75 people in church today." And I figured, you know, we'd hit that next week, it'd be 80, and the next week after it'd be 90, and we were just going on up. Next week, there was 25 there. Just brought me right back down to earth. You see, anytime we have success numerically, and there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, what we need to understand is when we talk about there being few, I guarantee you, it's just a total misnomer to say, well, you know, we have to be careful, because just like out there in the religious world, they say that godliness is indicated by their success. We can't look and say that godliness is indicated by just having a few. I mean, that's not the indicator. It might be a result of what we preach, having a few, but I guarantee you, when I preach on Sunday morning, I would a lot rather preach to people than to pews. At least I can tell when the people are asleep or awake. Most of you would rather preach to a good crowd, a lot of people. I mean, let's just face it, that's just human nature. We would love to see the grace movement grow and to be, and for the churches and for the Bible studies to be full of people. That's a wonderful thing, because it indicates that people are being reached. But that's not what we judge our spirituality or godliness on. And we're content, we learn to be content if we go and we teach a Bible study and we drive 2 or 3 hours and there's 2 there or there's 4 there, we learn to be content. I was teaching a Bible study down in Atlanta, Georgia years ago. And we were there one week, and we had a lot of people in that Bible study. And my idea was they need to start a church down there. They had grown, and there was about 35 people there in a living room one night. And I thought again, you know, that carnal thought, boy, we're doing a good job down here. The next week, Mary and the kids were not able to go. And so a fellow there in the church, he said, well, I'll drive down to Atlanta with you to the Bible study. And I said, okay. We're going down there. He says, how many are you having there? I said, we've been having 35 to 40 people. And I began to name all the people that had come, and people had, some people had gotten saved. People began to see right division. And we got down there, and the fellow and his wife that hosted the Bible study, Bill and Gloria Coleman, Bill came to the door, and I was running just a little bit late. And I said, Bill, where is everybody? He said, I don't know. Bill was the only one there that night. One person, besides me and the guy that drove down. And you know what? We just went right on and had the Bible study. You see, the issue is not the numbers. The issue is what we're doing. Are we doing it for Christ's sake, or are we doing it for self-glorification? And so, you know, there's a really good example of this. Look in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, we have to be careful not to glory in our self-accomplishments. I tell people all the time, if we had everybody in our church that had one time attended our church, we'd have to build another church. I mean, because we've had a lot of people come through there through the years. Say, well, it's your teaching. Well, maybe that's it. I don't know. I just know one thing, folks. I know that there are people who believe the Word of God and stand for it, and they're always steadfast, unmovable, always about the work of the Lord. But there are others who just don't see the importance of taking the responsibility to be there and to support a local grace ministry or Bible study or whatever. And that kind of befuddles me. I mean, I've seen people that were in a denominational system and they never missed a service and come to see the truth about grace, and you can't get them there half the time. I understand that. Listen, if there's anybody that ought to be motivated, it ought to be us, the ones that have the truth. You see, at Galatia, Paul wrote about some people there. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. You see how a large letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire, notice, to make a fair show in the flesh, that is a public display, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You see what the issue was there? They wanted them to be circumcised so they could glory in men. But Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's what we glory in, is the message. We look at what God's doing. That's what's important. Not what we're doing, not what others do, but what God is doing. And we preach the word and be instant in season, out of season. Now, we looked there at the nation of Israel. We considered Gideon and the few that he went into battle with. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. Look in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, here the man is that wrote 13 epistles in your Bible, apostle to the Gentiles, given the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery revealed unto him, committed the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel he calls it, and this is what Paul says in relation to the people that are involved in his ministry toward the end. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? I mean, think about that. That's almost heartbreaking. When you think about this man who had labored and toiled and laid down his very life for the gospel's sake, and now he's in prison and he's looking for somebody to send back there to Philippi, and he says, I have no man who is like-minded who will care for your state. And you know what the commentary on them is in verse 21? For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, folks. Most of religion today has to do far more with self-gratification and seeking of their own than it does with doing what God desires us to do through His Word. Self-gratification. You know, I've said many times and given testimony of the fact that I was in a religious system and I loved it. I loved the number. Well, I was telling somebody this morning, or maybe it was yesterday, we attended a church of about 2,000 people there in Birmingham, Alabama. And I told them I was going to be a preacher. And so they asked me to preach the next Sunday night. First time I ever preached, 18 years old, I preached about 800 people. Scared to death. But you know what? We left there and went up to Chattanooga. And we found out about a year later that that church had just been split right down the middle by the charismatic movement. I never heard any doctrine there. I never heard any instruction that would establish me in the faith. I knew nothing. If you had asked me who the apostle of the Gentiles was, I'd ask you, what was a Gentile? I mean, listen, I want you to understand. I'm in a religious system, and we go to church 4 or 5 times a week, and I knew absolutely nothing. When we finished Sunday school, we took our Bible and put it in the car because we weren't going to need it in church. The preacher would read one verse, maybe, and then begin to tell stories. Now, I had a lot of study courses, and I had a lot of certificates with little gold stars on them. But I didn't know anything about the Bible. That's where the world is today. Paul said, I had nobody who I could send over there that was like-minded, because they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You know why the churches downtown, the charismatic churches and so forth, are filled up? Because people want to satisfy their flesh. It's entertaining. Why, you go into most of these churches, they got a big old orchestra box down there. I mean, big screen TV, drums, guitars. They look like nightclubs. And the people flock into there. And they hold up their hands and they shout hallelujah and glory. And when they walk out, stop and ask one of them sometime, what did you learn today? What did you learn about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace? They didn't learn anything. They were entertained. It felt good. You know why? Because that's what man desires in his flesh. Whenever I started preaching, I was convinced that what God had called me to do. Now, my first call was back there when I was 18 years old. And what the Lord was calling me to then was our preacher lived in a 4-bedroom house, drove a Lincoln Continental, and played golf 3 times a week. And so I surrendered to that call. I thought, it'll be tough, but I believe I can do this. And my dad was so proud of me, he would always talk about his son being the little preacher boy, you know, and being a preacher and that kind of thing. And then 5 years later in 1973, after we got married, and I learned the truth, I went back down to Prattville, Alabama, where my dad was living, mother was living, just thrilled to death with what I'd learned. And I thought, man, my daddy's always been a Bible reader and a Bible studier, and he's going to love this. He was a deacon in the Baptist church there. And so Mary took Stephanie back there and they laid down for a nap. And I said, come on, let's have a pot of coffee. And let's fix a pot of coffee and talk. I haven't seen y'all in a while. So we went in there and fixed some coffee. And I picked up my Bible and I said, let's talk about the Bible. And I said, yeah, that's good. So I opened the Bible and I started in Romans. And buddy, I'm telling you what, I went through there like a bulldozer. I hit him with everything I knew. Some I wasn't real sure about. And after about 30 minutes, I just took a breath and looked up, and they were looking at me like, you've lost your mind. What are you talking about? And so it was for the next 10, 15, 20 years. And I would talk to them, and my dad would... I don't understand, but he just wasn't real happy about me being a preacher anymore, particularly what I was preaching. And so I continued to try to share the truth with him, and 2 years before he died, he was 82 years old at the time, I went to his house for a visit. We walked in, and there on his coffee table was a book, Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. I said, where did you get that book? He said, that's what we're studying in Sunday school now. He said, that guy was a smart man. You're talking about having to bite your tongue. I mean, I've been telling this man this stuff for 15 years, and this man is a smart man that wrote this book. That on that visit, my dad would always pray, and he would... without exception, thank God for the food, forgive us of all of our sins and trespasses and so forth. And so one morning we went and sat down in his den, and he was in his recliner there, and he had his Bible by his, on his table where it always stayed. I said, Dad, how about picking up your Bible there and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He did. I said, you know, I notice every time you pray, that you ask God to forgive you all your trespasses. I want you to read that verse for me. He looked down, he read it. Y'all know what it says, don't you? He's forgiven you all trespasses. He read it, closed his Bible. Just like that. Do you know, I never heard him pray that again after he read that verse. Now, why is it that after being in a church for 50-something years, he didn't realize that Christ had forgiven him all of his trespasses? He said he knew he was saved, believed in once saved, always saved, and was still praying, forgive us all of our trespasses. I'll tell you why. Because the preachers and the teachers had rather promote the system than teach the Word of God. And that's a sad commentary, but that's true. And it is a... it's very disturbing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, I was thinking about the other day about the Apostle Paul, and the only place I can think of is where he mentioned several people is in Romans chapter 16 that were affiliated with his ministry. And so I counted up there, and I counted 27, didn't write it down, but I think there were 27 or 28 people that Paul mentioned there in Romans chapter 16. So this morning, before I got up here, I counted to be sure there was more than 27 or 28, so I still got more than Paul did. But the fact is that after all that God did through the Apostle Paul, we find that he writes things like this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15. this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Look in verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, now here's the important thing. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know, I don't understand how anybody that can read Paul's epistles and have any understanding of it all can believe that a religious system is successful because of numbers. I mean, Paul said that evil men and seducers shall what? Wax worse and worse. I'm not looking for a great end time revival. I'm not looking for a great movement for people to turn to the truth. Now, there's been a great turn to religion, and there's a great turn to many churches, but as far as people turning to the truth, it's not going to happen in mass numbers. It's just not going to happen. And we see that reflected in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul was, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And so the question for us is, can we say the same thing? You know, I have a lot of people that visit our website, get our tapes, and they have nobody to fellowship with. We complain because our attendance is 35, 40 sometimes. Sometimes, you know, thing about Grace attendance is it's really variable. You just don't ever know who's going to be there. And so you just learn to be glad if anybody is. But you know, Ben and Sean were talking about that. Sometimes you might have 15, 20. Sometimes you might have... It's just up and down. But that should never determine what we do. We're to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering. Learn how to abound. Learn how to be abased. Learn how to preach in season and out of season. You see, the fact is that we operate on the basis of truth. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the wonderful thing about that, and the most liberating thing about that to me, when I saw all that, was that I understood that the issue was not me. When we ordained Alan Reagan down in Chattanooga, there were four of us that spoke. There was Keith Baxter and Russ Hargett, Doug Dodd, and myself. And I spoke last there that morning. And after they had preached, I thought, what else can I say? And it came to my mind that the one thing I wanted Alan to understand more than anything else in the ministry, and I got up and told him this very briefly, I said, Alan, above everything else, if I could just sum up what you need to know in four words as far as the ministry is concerned, it would be this. It's not about you. It's not about us, folks. It's about God Almighty and what He's doing through us as members of His body, and how we're willing to do according to the Word of God. And when I say it's not about us, it's about us in the extent that we are His ambassadors. God has chosen to use us, but it's not about us as far as pleasing self, as far as elevating self, that kind of thing. Now, just got a few minutes left here. Let me close with this. Why is it that people reject the truth? Why is it that those guys that wrote the letters that were read here last night wrote letters like that? Well, I've got 12 points here, and it'll only take me about 10 minutes on each one of them. So, now, I'm just going to read these to you very briefly, because I believe this really sums up what I've accumulated over the years as the reasons that people will hear this message and not believe it. And it's because of that which they love. That's what the verse was read here. Set your affection where? On things above. You know where people's affection is today? Number one, they love traditions. They love their traditions. Jesus told the disciples, he said, you teach for doctrine the traditions, the commandments of men. They love religion. They love the physical blessings that they believe are theirs by being spiritual Israel. The interesting thing is, all those that love the physical blessings that they claim of the Old Testament don't particularly care for the curses that also were part of that. They love the Calvinistic teaching. That God, a lady called me the other day, she said, I'm reading this book called The Purpose-Driven Life. She said, let me read a page to you. And she started reading down there, and she was reading how that God, when you were born, God created you with a purpose, and that every day of your life he had a plan for, and that the day of your birth was dictated, the day of your death was dictated, and everything, on and on. She read the whole page. She said, what do you think about that? I said, bull. She said, what? I said, let me tell you something. Your dad just passed away a few months ago. I said, you think God dictated the... This man weighed at one time over 400 pounds, had five bypasses. I mean, I'm pretty big, but I'm not, you know, this guy ride down the road eating potato chips off the dashboard. I said, don't you think something he did might have dictated when he died? That's where people are. They love to believe that God is controlling every little aspect of their life. And everything. You know why? Relieves them all responsibility to obey the Word of God. They love the work salvation. They want to believe they did something to help God save them. They love the success and the growth of religion. I mean, it has an appeal to it. They love that kingdom doctrine, some of it. They don't like the part where it says, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, drink, or put on. I mean, they all get up and go to work. They love the entertainment. They love the idea that I'm okay and you're okay. We just need something to generate a spark, bring forth that goodness. They love emotions and feelings. They like the speaking in tongues. They like the signs, the miracles, and the wonders, and all the trappings that go with the religious system. But you know what they don't like? They don't like suffering. They don't like persecution. They don't like people calling them heretics. They don't like people saying, what you believe couldn't be right. If it was, there'd be more of you. And so what do? They go with the flow. Always going downstream, never resisting the traditions, the religion, and the doctrinal teaching that they've embraced so long. And they hate the idea, and I want you to get this one last of all, they hate the idea that those that came before them and believed just what they believe could have possibly been wrong. I was teaching the Bible study there in Atlanta one night, and we had that night a really good crowd there. And we had about five visitors. And so I really zeroed in on the gospel and talking about salvation. And there was a man there who had attended the class on a regular basis. And as I was concluding the Bible study there, I just happened to glance over. He was sitting in a chair over here on my left. I could barely see him. And I noticed there was tears running down his cheeks. And I thought, well, maybe that man is, maybe he's just trusted Christ as a Savior. Maybe he's emotional about that. And when we got through with the Bible study, I said, any questions? Anybody got a comment or a question? His hand shot up. I thought, he's going to probably give us a testimony. That wasn't it. He said, Brother Steve, based on what you just taught tonight, as far as I can tell, all of my relatives are lost and on their way to hell. And his heart was broken. But he didn't rebel against the truth because of that. You know what he did? He went out, he took time off of work and took a vacation and went to every member of his family and presented unto them the gospel of the grace of God and Paul's gospel and that truth. That's the decision we make. But I can tell you, there are multitudes of people that take the attitude, if I accepted what you're teaching as truth, that would mean that all that came before me that I loved and counted so dear, had so much respect for, were wrong. Well, you know what? So what? Are you willing to scrap all that's right and all that's truthful because of what came before you? I know that my relatives didn't believe this, 99% of them. But I praise God for the liberty that's given me. The greatest day in my life, other than being saved, was the day that I understood that the Apostle Paul was my apostle and that I was to rightly divide the word of truth and that I had some marching orders that I could understand. And I had all the confusion cleared up from that kingdom program to the grace program. And folks, that makes it worth it. I had far rather stand in a pulpit and preach to 5 people, 10 people, or 15 that believe this book and believe it rightly divided than to preach to 1,000 people who go out from there not believing the Bible. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to look at the numbers. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we know that that which we are involved in and that which we're doing is right because of what the Bible says, not because of what people say about the Bible. We thank you for the messages that we've heard. And we pray that the words that we've heard would edify us, build us up, strengthen us, encourage us, and cause us to stand until you come again. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.